Well, I'm going to go ahead and move right into the very special part of our service and introduce to you Dr. Andrew Farley, who's our special guest this weekend. We had a blast with him last night, and it's really, I don't think he realizes the impact he's had on my life and my wife's and this whole church. We're the only church in Washington State that's part of the Network 220 that Pastor Andrew has founded and is the president of. But I want to tell you, he's got some books out in the lobby, and that sheet that's being passed around will also end up on the book table. So if you missed signing up for that, it will be out on the book table. We sold out most of those books last night, but there's still books available. I think they're all just $10, which is a very good price. But Dr. Andrew Farley is a best-selling author. And some of the books that are out there, God Without Religion, I've read it. Relaxing with God, we own it. I'm about to read it. Naked Gospel, I've read that. Heaven Is Now, The Hurt and the Healer, and The Art of Spiritual Warfare. And we heard last night there's a new book coming on the way. I'm really excited about that one too. So really, really great materials. I really encourage you to pick up a book before you leave here today. He's also a radio host of Andrew Farley Live. And he really goes on the air, Sirius XM Radio, all 50, we listen to it all the time. And he answers questions. It's a really wonderful ministry. You can ask any question, heartfelt question. He's going to have a biblical answer and really gracious answers. So it's really wonderful. He's also the lead teaching pastor at Church Without Religion over in Texas. And if you want any more information, go to andrewfarley.org and you can get all kinds of materials. Amen. Excuse me. If everyone just stand to your feet, let's just give them a warm round of applause to the pulpit. Dr. Andrew Farley.
Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Thank you, guys. Good morning. Great to be with you. Why don't we open with a word of prayer together? Father, we just thank you for this time. We ask that you would minister to us in a personal and a powerful way. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. God, I'm doing everything. I'm doing everything they said to do. God, I'm sharing my faith with every single person that I meet, whether they want to hear it or not. I'm in church every single Sunday and sometimes on Wednesdays. I'm reading my Bible 4 and 5 hours a day, and yet I still don't feel like I'm growing spiritually. I don't feel like I'm getting closer to you. So where did I go wrong? And at that point, it wasn't a lightning bolt out of heaven. It was more like 10 years of replacing old thoughts with new thoughts. I was lying on the floor of my apartment and I was out of answers and hoping that God would renovate my entire belief system. And he did. And at the center of that was something called the New Covenant. And when we talk about the New Covenant is something that I had never really heard before. I'd been in churches for decades, and I'd never heard what this new covenant is. Well, to start off our understanding of what the new covenant is, I want you to imagine that you try to pull a prodigal son routine with your parents. At some point, you go to mom and dad, and you say, "Hey, mom and dad, I'm wondering if I could cash in on your will a little bit early." You know what I mean? Before you die, because I've got some stuff that I want to get done, so I was wondering if I could have the cash now. Well, let me tell you that even if your parents went for that, the lawyers, they would nip that in the bud. The attorneys, they would have nothing to do with that because, well, the reality is that without a death, a will does not go into force. And that's what we see here in the book of Hebrews. It says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. It goes on to say, without blood, there's no forgiveness. In other words, there has to be a death for a will to go into effect. There has to be blood and death. Now you say, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? Well, it's really important because the word will and the word testament and the word covenant are all the same word in the original language. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying here is he's saying just like you can't cash in on mom and dad's will before they die, you can't cash in on a New Testament, you can't cash in on a new covenant until there's been a death. So what is he trying to say here? Well, basically, Jesus' death is the dividing line of human history. It's his death, not his birth, that divides history. You know, it's interesting, though, as we look at how the world divides history. The world divides history according to the birth of Christ, right? We have B.C., before Christ, before his birth. And then we have A.D., which means in the year of our Lord, after the birth of Christ. Well, what the Bible is saying here is that's all wrong. We got to switch that. We got to shift that by 33 years. So that B.C. means before the cross, and then A.D. is like an Italian term meaning after the cross. You see what I did there? But we gotta shift this by 33 years in order to understand the true divide of human history. Now, this is important because, you know, have you looked at the teachings of Jesus lately? I'm talking about those 33 years, and in particular, the last three of his ministry when he was teaching on earth. When he was teaching on earth, we see a few different things, don't we? I mean, we see your friendly neighborhood Jesus, as we talked about last night. He mentions the Holy Spirit, and he talks about the vine and the branches, and there's so much comfort in the words of Jesus. But then on the other hand, we find the Lord with a sword, cut off your hand and pluck out your eye and be perfect and, hey, you sell everything. So why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus teaching things that are not just difficult, but in fact they're impossible? They're impossible because he's making a point. The people of his day were used to Moses, and Jesus is giving him Moses 2.0. Moses 2.0 is the law on steroids. Moses 2.0 is the law in your face. You thought that avoiding murder was the goal, but avoiding anger is the goal. You thought that avoiding adultery is the goal, but avoiding looking is the goal. And they're the one and the same. These are the words of Jesus as he presents us with Moses 2.0. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Then he goes on to say, pluck out your eye and saw off your arm or your hand in your fight against sin. So it's a pretty radical statement, and I did a quick check, and I see that none of us have obeyed it this morning. Similarly, in Matthew 5, we also see, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry will be in danger of this fires of hell. Even if you call someone a fool, you'll be answerable to the Sanhedrin. So although it's very popular to present the idea that Matthew 5 is a sweet passage for Christian growth, well, it's not. It's not a sweet passage for Christian growth. In fact, what we're seeing is an absolute death sentence. It is nails in the coffin of anyone who thinks that they can get right and stay right with God through the law. So they're familiar with Moses, and he's giving them Moses on steroids, Moses 2.0, the beta trial version. Well, download that, and it'll be an absolute disaster in your life. Now, you guys remember, maybe you remember, not too long ago, pretty close to here in Vancouver, we had the Winter Olympics. You remember that? And at the Winter Olympics, you may not know this part, but the ski racers during the practice trials, they were getting up to speeds of like 92 and 93 miles an hour, which is crazy. Like, it's normal for ski racers to be in the 80s, but to hit the 90s is absurd. So the committee was worried. And so what they decided to do was, they said, here's what we're going to do. We are going to take that starting point on for the race, and we're going to actually lower it on the mountain so that the ski racers don't hit those speeds. Well, what we see in the Gospels is we see Jesus doing the opposite. He takes the starting point on that mountain, Mount Sinai, and he raises it to the peak of the mountain, and then he skis down that course perfectly. He earns the gold medal. He hangs it around your neck, and then he says, stay off that mountain, it'll kill you. And that mountain, Mount Sinai, will kill. The Bible says the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. So behold, yeah, behold the two ministries of Jesus talking about a new way to come, but also burying those who were under the old covenant, showing them they could never do it. All right, well, I want to take you back to the first Promise Keepers Convention. All right, this was long ago, thousands of years ago. Moses comes down from the mountain with tablets in hand, and he reads the law to the people. And let me tell you what Israel said. And I quote, here's what they said, we will obey everything. Now, how did that go? What was it, 5 minutes that Moses was gone and they were smelting a golden calf, right, and worshiping an idol? And so you see that they were getting things wrong very early, and the first Promise Keepers Convention was an absolute bust. So what do we take away from that? Well, the Bible says that in Hebrews 8, it says, if there'd been nothing wrong with the first covenant, then there'd be no reason for a second covenant. But God found fault with the covenant? No, it wasn't the covenant, it was the people under the covenant that was the problem. People like you and me trying to impress God, trying to keep the law when we never could. So it was basically that God in a swivel chair relationship. And I want you to listen carefully, because maybe you're relating to God as if he's in a swivel chair right now. But that's a law-based relationship. Under the law, the Bible says, and I turned away from them, says the Lord, because they did not remain faithful. And then when they would obey, his face was toward them. And when they would disobey and not be faithful, he would turn away. And so they had God in sort of a barbershop chair going round and round and round, trying to get right and stay right and get right and stay right with God. And if we don't watch it, we fast forward thousands of years later to today, and we're relating to God in that same fashion, as if he's in a barbershop chair going round and round, and we're trying to get him to like us and keep him liking us. We call it, what do we call it in the evangelical world? We call it being in and out and in and out of fellowship, right? Oh, you're in fellowship because you had your quiet time. But by 6:30 p.m., you've cursed a few times. You got mad that one time in traffic. Now you're out of fellowship. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about being out of fellowship for a believer. Believers are not going in and out and in and out of fellowship. You are either in the fellowship saved, or you're out of fellowship lost. And so if you're going to choose sin, you have to sin while you're in fellowship with Christ. That's why it's not as fun anymore. Have you noticed? Something within you cries out for a deeper meaning and a deeper sense of fulfillment in this life. It's because you're in union with Christ 24/7 without interruption. And because Christ lives in you, and because you live in Christ, and nothing separates you from the love of God, and he'll never leave you, then when we choose sin, everything within us cries out for something better, because this just doesn't fit with who I really am. Hebrews 7 says this, the former regulation, that is the law, the old covenant, what does it say? This isn't my words, this is the word of God. It says the former regulation is set aside. Why do you set something aside? Because something better has appeared. It says it was weak and useless. So if there's a takeaway from this verse, it would be this: the old covenant set aside, weak, useless, could never make you perfect, and now there's a better hope by which we draw near to God. So have you ever been praying? You ever find yourself saying, God, just make me clean, Lord, make me close. I just want to be close to you, God. Well, this is telling us that there's only one way that we are close to God, and it is through a new covenant of God's grace. Closeness is a free gift. We are made close by the blood of Jesus and by the resurrection. You are not made close to God through church attendance. You are not made close to God through Bible study. You are not made close to God through good behavior. We are made close as a gift through the blood of Jesus and through the resurrection. It is fantastic. Yeah, it is fantastic. It is fantastic that we live uprightly. It is fantastic that we come together and we celebrate Jesus and encourage one another. It is fantastic that we open the Word of God. All three of these things are fantastic, but they are a result of our closeness with God, not a means to getting close. You are not inching closer to the God of the universe off in the distance as you perform well. You are united with the Lord, one with Jesus Christ, one spirit with Him. Anybody here have the iPhone 1 this morning? A survey going once, going twice. The iPhone 1, I'm looking for an iPhone 1. No? iPhone 2. Anyone? A 2? All right, now we're looking for the 3. Does anyone have a 3? Hold it up, please. All right, so let me get this straight. There's no iPhone 1, no iPhone 2, and no iPhone 3 here this morning. Why is that? Well, it's because there's iPhone 4, right? Wait, no, there's iPhone 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, and then I don't know whether it's X or 10. Don't get me started. But it was X, and then maybe it was 10, and now they're saying they're done with X, and now we're back to 8, and I've already got an 8, so I'm feeling pretty cool. And it's an 8 plus, too, all right? It's like the size of a television. But you see, we've got new technology, and then that makes iPhone 1 obsolete, right? Everybody knows what obsolete means. Obsolete means it's aging, and it is ready to disappear. Now look at this passage where the author of Hebrews says the same thing. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first covenant obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, just like iPhone 1. So why would you go back to inferior technology when you've got something superior now? If you've got something better, why would you go to something worse? That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, which I know this group has been studying recently, right? So it's exciting to think about the new way of grace and abandoning the old way of the old covenant, holding tightly to all that we have in Jesus. Well, what about the Ten Commandments, though? The Big Ten, as we call them, right? It's interesting how people will try to say we're dead to the law except for the Ten Commandments. We're free from the law except for the Ten Commandments. Christ is the end of the law except for the Ten Commandments. And we're holding on to these tablets of stone as if they will give us some joy, some peace, and some victory over sin. Well, let's see what God's Word actually says about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious if the ministry that condemns men is glorious? How much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Do you see what's happening? There is a competition. 2,000 years ago, there's a competition between two ideas. Now, today, in the Christian world, there's a competition, this same one, between two competing ideas. Am I going to look to a ministry that's engraved on stone, Or am I going to look to the ministry of God's Spirit? Am I going to look to the ministry of tablets of stone? Or am I going to look to Christ within me? What does he call this ministry, the Ten Commandments? He calls it a ministry that brought death and a ministry that condemns. Wow. Maybe we've got some rethinking to do. But you know, here's what people do though. They sort of form a safety net out of the Ten Commandments. You ask people, why is it that we still need the Ten as Christians? And they say, well, it's just the moral law. It's like railroad tracks. They keep us on the right track. Well, I've got great news for you. You're not a train. You're a child of God, and you've got Christ living in you, and he is your self-control. But I'll tell you what people are doing is they are fashioning a safety net out of 10 laws. They're fashioning a safety net because they're afraid to do a free fall into trusting Jesus and him alone. So there we are, fashioning our safety net. And in fact, ultimately what we end up doing is saying, well, yeah, thou shalt not covet, I'll put in there, that'll help me. Thou shalt not murder, I've been murdering a lot of people lately, I gotta make sure I stop that. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, and we go through and we're stitching together our sense of morality and ethics. And let me tell you, it's not much different from the dudes down the street with their religion. And then go another mile and look at their religion. And another mile and look at their religion. There are world religions all over the place with rules and principles and guidelines for living. Are we any different in Jesus Christ? Certainly we are, and we're going to find out why. But nevertheless, here we are stitching this safety net together. And what God is telling us through the new covenant is he's saying, cut through that net and walk the tightrope of grace in Jesus Christ. And strangely, you will find your balance in him and in him alone. He is trustworthy. But I don't know. I like Chinese food. You? I'm a big fan of Chinese food. Any takers? Yeah. Woo! Chinese food is awesome, especially when you're in a time crunch and there's a buffet. I love that. Because you get to show up, it's all prepped, it's all cooked, and then you get to pick what you want and you don't want. Well, this is a pretty good picture of what many of us have done with the law today. We show up at the buffet line of law and we say, 613 dishes here, 613 rules. Well, I don't need the sacrificial system, I'll get rid of that. I don't need the ceremonial laws. I don't need the wardrobe restrictions. Let's see. I guess I'll take these 10, the 10 commandments. I really don't want to keep the Sabbath. You know what it is? I'll take these 9. That's what I'll do. Look, Ma, it's a new set of 9, right? And so we begin cherry picking from God's law to get it the way we like it. And then we're putting together this set of 9 laws to keep us on the right road. Now, what's curious to me is that as we do that, there's 9 fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 fruit of the Spirit, and there are things like love and gentleness and kindness and goodness. And by the way, self-control is one of them. The same quality that we're afraid that we will lack without Moses. And so we try to incorporate, infuse, inject a little bit of Moses in there to make sure that we have the self-control that we are afraid that we will lack without the law. And really, the message of the New Testament is this. Trust that the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 fruit of the Spirit, lives within you. The 9 is within the 1, Jesus Christ, and the 1 lives within you. So if you have the 1, you have the 9. So why are we over here talking to Moses when we've got Jesus living in us? Flirting with Moses is cheating on Jesus, right? All right, well, nevertheless, the law won't have it. The law won't allow it. There is no multiple choice. There is no choose your own adventure with Moses. There is no pick and choose and cherry pick. This is the way James described it. If you were to keep the whole law and stumble at just one point, you would be guilty of breaking all of it. So 613 laws, if you obeyed 612 and you messed up with just one, say, coveting of every kind, well, it would be the same as disobeying the entire law. The law is an all or nothing proposition. I used to be, for almost 20 years, I was a professor of linguistics. Now, imagine if you were a student in my class and you sat down the first day and I'm passing out the syllabus and I say there's two possible grades in my class, a 0 or 100, and there's no in between. And if you mess up once, you've got a 0. Now, all of you would exit my class, right? And you would find a different professor, for sure. Well, that is exactly what it's like to be under the law. And that's the whole point that is being made here. Another way to put it, in Galatians chapter 3, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Does that sound like fun? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do how much? Everything written on the tablets of stone, just the 10? No, not just the 10. Just like half, like out of the 613, say 300, let's do 300. No? The entire book of the law. Do you know what that language means? The first five books written by Moses and all the regulations contained within. It is all or nothing. We're not allowed to pick. But we're chopped up in all kinds of denominations today, and basically we're cherry picking and making up little mini religions. We need to recognize that the law is an all or nothing thing, and we are dead to all of it so that we can be alive to God. All right, so what am I saying then? Am I saying just tear out to 2/3 of your Bible, the Old Testament, and just toss it in the garbage? No, I'm not saying that. The whole Bible, get this, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired Word of God. But there is a surprise ending in the Gospel. And let's talk about that. I mean, imagine if you were watching an Alfred Hitchcock film, a mystery, a thriller type film, and then you're 2/3 of the way through it, and you just decide to turn it off and walk away. Like her. Don't do that, right? Don't walk away from the Hitchcock film because there's a surprise ending. And when you watch the surprise ending, guess what? It's going to help you go back and reinterpret everything else you watched. It's the same thing with a novel. If you're, you know, reading a spy novel, don't miss the ending. It's going to cause you to go back and reinterpret everything that you read before. Well, with the Bible, same concept, right? There's a surprise ending in the gospel, and that is that we are dead to the law, free from the law, not under the law. Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. So that means you can come back over here and you could study you some Leviticus, and it's the inspired Word of God, and you got that book of Leviticus cracked open and you're reading every word, even as you enjoy your shrimp cocktail. There you are, thou shalt not eat shrimp. That's good. Thank you, Lord. Thou shalt not eat pork. And then you reach for your sloppy joe, pork sloppy joe, and you put that in your mouth. That's good barbecue. And you see my point. There is something within us on some level that has recognized this truth, right? That we're dead to the law. But we need to understand that it's not part of the law, it's the whole law that we're dead to. Another way to put it is this. Are you wearing your grace glasses? I remember the first time I was at a 3D movie, I was with my mom and dad and we were doing this number, you know, with the 3D movie. We were looking at it with and without and with and without. And I'm looking down the rows and they're all doing it too, right? We wanted to see what it was like with those 3D shades over our eyes. And man, when you don't have those glasses on, you know what it's like, right? You don't have the glasses on. It's just all so blurry and odd. And then you drop those 3D shades over your eyes and suddenly It is a technicolor dream in your face. It's beautiful, right? You feel like stuff is coming right at you. So what I'm saying is, when you're reading the Old Testament, do you have your New Testament glasses on? Otherwise, nothing lines up. We have to have a New Testament perspective on the Old Testament. But, you know, maybe it's not just Moses that's the problem. It seems like our problem is bigger than Moses. I mean, most of us are not sacrificing animals in our backyard, right? We're not making animal sacrifices. Many of us couldn't even recite the Ten Commandments if we tried. We'd miss one or two. But for many of us, you know, it's actually rules. Rules that we've been suckered into. You know, according to a recent Barna survey, 81% of Christians think that Christianity is, quote, about obeying the rules in the Bible. About obeying the rules in the Bible? That's what the average Christian thinks? Well, let's see what Paul has to say about rules. In Colossians 2, he says, "You died with Christ." That's a heart surgery. That's a DNA swap. You died with Christ. That's a taking out of your heart of stone and giving you a new heart. You died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. So why, as if you still belong to the world, why do you submit to rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These regulations, look at them, they have an appearance of wisdom. They look good, they smell religious, they make it seem like you're doing great. But, he says, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. That's pretty incredible to think about, right? Last night, I put everybody to a test, and we got some new people here today. I'm going to give you a second chance at this, guys, because most of you failed last night. It was awful. But today, I'm going to put you under a 10-second test here, and that is, thou shalt not think about a pink elephant for 10 seconds. Ready? Go. Now, you were horrible last night. I'm hoping for better performance. But it's funny, even as I speak right now, images of pink elephants are just popping up in your mind. You're trying to smash the elephant, but you can't. You can't get rid of the elephant, can you? So even now, you're looking at me and you're admitting your guilt, confessing your sins. That's good. That's good. But you see, I put you under one law, and suddenly, boom, there's pink elephants everywhere. You came in this morning elephant-free. Right? You were completely elephant free, and now you've got elephants all over the place in your mind because I put you under one law. You know what Paul says about that? He says that sin seizes opportunity through the commandment. That's Romans 7. Sin seizes opportunity through the commandment. The law kills, and apart from the law, sin is dead. So we've got some rethinking to do about how we fight sin, maybe, huh? Maybe we're fighting sin with rules, and sin is excited by rules, right? You know, I think of prohibition, for example. The prohibition of alcohol, when our nation tried that. You know what happened to alcohol sales when they prohibited it? Alcohol sales went up through the roof. People were up in Canada doing their black market deals. They were out in the Atlantic, just past the marker into international waters, and they were doing their deals to try to buy more alcohol than ever before because it was prohibited. Now, I'm all for a great glass of wine. That's not my point. My point is you tell somebody not to do something, and boom, it excites the desire to do that. Rules lack any value in restraining sin. You guys ever swear to God? Whew, boy, I would have gotten in big trouble if I swore to God as a kid. My mom, she would have me in my room, you know, for hours on end, or telling me I couldn't drive the car or whatever it would be if I ran around the house swearing to God. But there is one guy who can swear to God, and that's God. Now, that is exactly what we find right here In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, it says, God could swear by no one greater. So what did he do? He swore by himself. In the same way, there's two unchangeable things in the gospel. You know what the two unchangeable things are? Watch this. In this corner, hailing from all of eternity, it's the God of the universe. And by the way, it's impossible for him to lie. Now, in this corner, hailing from all of eternity, it's the God of the universe, and it's impossible for him to lie. Now, the new covenant is a promise between God and God, neither of which is a liar, and that's why you have an anchor for your soul. So I ask you then, what is anchoring you? Is it your promise to God, or is it God's promise to God? You see, the new covenant is a promise between God and himself. We're not even in the equation. So the number one question I get asked on radio is, can I lose my salvation? And then quickly after that, they say, but what if I? Right? Four words, but what if I? And then you fill in the blank there. But what if I get a divorce? But what if I commit suicide? But what if I commit the same sin over and over and over again? And then here's one. But what if I, and they pause for dramatic emphasis, but what if I sin willfully? Every sin is willful, right? You don't say, oh God, I don't know what happened. I mean, my will wasn't involved. I had nothing to do with it. Every sin is willful, right? Jesus Christ died for our willful sins, what we believe are our big sins, our small sins, our frequent sins, our occasional sins, our confessed sins, our forgotten sins. Jesus Christ died for all of our sins and took them away once for all. That's the truth of the gospel. So we see then that we're stuck. I mean, we're stuck smack dab in the middle of an oath that God made with himself. And you say, what's my part? What's my role? We get to wake up every day and say thank you. We participate by being beneficiaries and being grateful. That's what faith is. I love this verse, one of my favorite in the Bible. It says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save how much? He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Is it because we always live right? Is that what it says? Because we always live right? No, he's able to save us completely because he always lives to intercede for us. So get this then, you know, the point is, you will be saved as long as Jesus lives. The length of your salvation is tied up in the length of Jesus' life. Isn't that beautiful? Because he lives, we live. Jesus said that, because I live, you also will live. So I want you to try that on with me this morning. Just say it with me. I will be saved as long as Jesus lives. You ready? Because that was it and it was pitiful. No, that wasn't it. This is it. I will be saved as long as Jesus lives. How about that? Huh? See, now you're relying on someone who is not you and the length of his life and the quality of his life instead of the quality of your living. Those are two different things. All right, well, I want you to take a look at this item right here. This item was a forbidden piece of furniture. In the temple, in the tabernacle, this item was forbidden for thousands of years. You would never see a priest sitting down on the job. You know why? I mean, just imagine it. You walk into the temple or the tabernacle, and there's your high priest, and he's kicked back, carefully kicked back, in a chair, and he looks up at you, and he says, what's up? I mean, what would that communicate to you? You walk in and the priest is looking like that? Well, that dude has nothing left to do. That the work must be over. It must be finished. But you see, it was never finished. And that's why God would not allow any priest to sit down on the job. Instead, what we find is this. The book of Hebrews says, day after day, every priest would do what? Stand and perform his religious duties again and again, a bull and a goat, and a bull and a goat, offering again and again the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time, how forgiven are we? For all time, one sacrifice for sins, what did Jesus do? He did the illegal, he did the forbidden, he sat down at the right hand of God, and what did he say? It is finished. Yeah. Now, little kids, they do this, right? Little kids do this at the end of a good meal. They say, all gone, right? And that's what the gospel is. We need to approach the gospel like a little kid. The gospel message is this: your sins are all gone. Any obstacle between you and the Father, all gone. Who you used to be, your old self, all gone. Crucified with Christ, buried, raised to newness of life. And we're running around going, but. I'm forgiven, but I'm not forgiven. I'm new, but I'm not new. There's no obstacle, but he can't hear my prayers. I'm out of fellowship, but. Look, don't be a but. Just be a believer. Not a believer, a believer. Be a believer in what Jesus did and rest in his finished work. So, are you suffering here in Washington? Are you suffering from the Martha syndrome? You're up running around the kitchen, Martha, 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 trying to get right and get clean for Jesus. Or are you willing to sit down with the Son of God and agree with him that the sin issue is over, and that by one sacrifice you have been made perfect for all time? Since that time, Jesus waits for his enemies to be made into an ottoman, right? He's going to kick his feet up on his enemies like an ottoman or a footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are sanctified. Man, I wish we could plaster this verse on the walls of churches across the world. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are sanctified. Now, I know what you heard growing up. You probably heard what I heard. Oh yeah, as a Christian, I'm forgiven of all my sins up until salvation. Okay, sure. But after I'm saved, see, it's up to me to stay forgiven and stay cleansed through confessing and repenting and asking and keeping short accounts with God. So let me get this straight then. The gospel got worse because you got saved. The blood of Jesus was so powerful and then you received him. Now it's up to you. Method one, and then method two. Do you see how preposterous that is? Do you see how ridiculous that is? How many of your sins were in the future when Christ died? All of them. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, they were all in the future when Christ died. And he looked down the timeline of your sins and he said, by one sacrifice, I am making you perfect forever now. Perfectly forgiven. Perfectly cleansed. All right, well, I want to talk a little bit about that government bailout we had. What was it? 10, 12, 15 years ago now? It's been a while. But there was a government bailout around the country. People were down at the bank, and they had tears in their eyes. They had sorrow in their heart. And they had an apology on their lips. But the banks didn't care, really. I mean, the banks just wanted to get paid, right? Because we have a money-driven economy. Not an apology-driven economy. Not a tears-driven economy. Not a sorrow-driven economy. We've got a money-driven economy. Well, God has a blood-based economy. That's what we need to see. Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it's great that I have an apology on my lips. That's healthy. There might be times when I've got tears in my eyes, sorrow in my heart, and all of that could be healthy. But I am not forgiven because of my words and my tears and my regret. I am forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our once for all forgiveness, once for all, is expressed in past tense. Here it is in Colossians 2. He forgave us, past tense, all our sins. He canceled the debt. 1 John chapter 2, I write to you, dear children, because your sins might be forgiven, could be forgiven, will be forgiven if you ask. No, I write you this because you have been forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as long as they apologize. I mean, that's what we're used to, right? I'll forgive you when you show up on my doorstep with an apology on your lips, a sorrow in your heart, and yes, I would like to see those tears in your eyes. And then I'll utter the words, I forgive you. That's how we relate. We have an apology-based economy, but God has a blood-based economy. And guess what? People say all the time, oh, no, that can't be right. Because see, when my wife hurts me, or when my husband hurts me, or when my children sin against me, they have to come. Oh, okay, so you're going to reduce the God of the universe down to our level? Did you die for your kids' sins? Did you die for your spouse's sins? Is there a blood sacrifice between you and them? No, let's not bring God down to our level. Let's do what Ephesians 4 says, and let's forgive others even when they don't apologize in the same way that God forgave us before we ever apologized. Yeah, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, and where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. You know why there's no sacrifice for sins? Because it worked the first time. If it worked the first time, it needs no repeat. Have you guys seen this movie, Groundhog Day? I bet you've seen it over and over and over and over again, because they play it over and over in the holidays, right? Groundhog Day. If you haven't seen it, it's a story of a weatherman, and he is stuck in the same day over and over until he gets it right. And then finally he's released from that day. So every morning he hits his alarm clock, wakes up to the same day again and again and again. What we're reading in Hebrews is that with God, there's no Groundhog Day. He got it right the first time. It needs no repeat. The cross worked. You can't be any more forgiven in this moment than you are right now. Yeah, but my sins are big. You don't understand. My sins are big. You may think your sins are big, but here's all I know. The Bible was written by murderers. Moses, who wrote a lot of the Old Testament, he killed an Egyptian in rage. David, who wrote the Psalms, you know what he did? Oh, this is nice. He put a guy on the front lines of his army so that that guy would be killed so that he could take that guy's wife. Now, that's sweet Christian love. Now, Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, more letters than anybody, you know his story. He was killing Christians. He gave hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen and persecuted God's church. Now, how big were your sins again? Who have you killed lately? Maybe your sins are small and our God is big and He has qualified you. Are you obsessed with the size of your sins, or are you obsessed with the size of your Savior? Who occupies your attention? All right, well, I want to finish with just a couple more thoughts here. I mean, remember, I'm a professor, or I was, so I like math. Let's do a little math here. I mean, first, I want to know how many sins you've committed in your life. I'd like some volunteers. I'm sure we each have them tabulated. The ushers are going to be passing around a whiteboard, and you can just write down your number, and then we'll go through them one by one. No, that's ridiculous. That's absurd, right? Now think about not only how many sins you've committed, but then how many of those you've remembered to confess. Uh-oh, that's a lot smaller number, right? So if it's about you and your memory and your confession, we are all ruined. But if it's about Jesus and the cross and His blood, now that makes a whole lot more sense. This is why we have to be forgiven once for all. All right, well, then what should I do when I sin? I talked about this last night. People act like, gosh, if I stop, you've killed my prayer life. I mean, you know, people say this all, this weekend has killed my prayer life. I say, what are you talking about? They say, well, I mean, you know, 80% of my prayer life was asking for forgiveness. 80% of my prayer life was feeling distant and dirty and distant and dirty and trying to get God to like me again. So you have ruined my prayer life. What am I going to pray about now? I say, here's an idea. Other people? I don't know. Just a thought. Like, pray that the gospel gets out there. Pray for the needs of other people. Because once you discover that you're okay, then you can look out beyond yourself and actually care about others. So God has rigged this in the gospel. God has rigged it. He has rigged it so that we don't have to be obsessed with how am I doing, how am I doing, how am I doing. So what should you do when you sin? Stop. Turn from it. Think differently. Trust Jesus. I'll leave you with this thought. After the service, I challenge you to a foot race out in the parking lot. All of you. But here's the catch. I want each of you out in that parking lot, I want each of you as you race me, I want you to race me backwards. Now I get to run forward, but I want you to try to run the race backwards, saying this along the way. How am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? You see, many people are trying to live the Christian life that way. Paul calls it a race. But what he says is, do what professional runners do. They don't look down at their feet. They don't turn around backwards inspecting their past. A good professional runner turns and looks out, not down, but out into the distance, fixing their eyes out there. The Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. And the only way you can do that is to know that this is forgiven and this is forgiven even before I do it. So now I can get my eyes off of how I'm doing and fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. What should you take away from this time together? First, I hope that you hear He remembers your sins no more. You are one with Jesus Christ, united with Him, one spirit with the Lord. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. We are saved because He always lives. We are saved as long as Jesus lives. Our sins are gone. All obstacles between us and God are gone. This is the good news that rocked the early church, and it's still just as true today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the truth that sets us free. We have done a good job over the centuries of watering it down, covering it over. But Father, we thank You that we can peel away the layers of lifeless religion and get back to the core, the exciting core of the gospel, where You have told us our sins are forgiven and forgotten, that we are one with you forever, that you love us, you like us, you're for us, you'll never ditch us. Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.